If I were in the will of God, my life wouldn't be this hard. This is not going well. You sure God is in this? Well, if God loved me, I wouldn't be going through all this. I must be doing something wrong. We say it a thousand ways, but the underlying thinking is something like this. If I'm walking with God, if I'm trusting in God, if I'm living in obedience to God, then my life ought to go smoothly. Think about it. What do we say when a person who maybe starts out as like a lower middle class and he goes into business and that business prospers, and now the guy who is barely scraping by is buying big houses and nice cars and fat paychecks. What do we say? We say, God has surely blessed him. Or we think about the little church that starts in a shopping, you know, strip mall, and the church starts out just with a five little people, and it grows until a few years later they're building a magnificent building and they're running two services and they got more money than they know how to spend. We say God has blessed them. But what about the guy who's honest, who works hard his whole life, and he dies poor? Here's my question. It's very easy for us to think, if I'm living in the will of God, if I am obeying God, if I'm serving God, if I'm trusting God, my life ought to go smoothly. And today, my question is that true? Is it necessarily true? We said in 100 ways, but here's how it works out for me, just personally. On those days when I leave class and the students have gotten it and they're excited about the material, and then I go and I have a lunch with somebody and they're saying, I'm really growing under the preaching at First Baptist, and then I go home and my children love me and my wife is happy with me and there's no conflict. On those days, it's easy for me to just say, I'm not on cloud 7. I'm not on cloud 8. I am on cloud 9. And I am loving life on this cloud. God loves me, and I love Him back, and life is good. But on those days, when the lesson just doesn't go over how I hoped, and on those days when you have a hard lunch appointment, and on those days when you go home and nobody greets you at the door because there's conflict in the home, on those days when my bills decide to run a marathon, And my paycheck decides only for a 5K walk. On those days, if I'm honest, it's hard for me to believe that God loves me. Now here's my question. Is that true? In moments like this, what we need is truth. And in particular, what we need is the truth of the gospel. If you will open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful for the reminder that when your son came ashore and he saw this crowd who was desiring to be with him, the Bible says he looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them many things. Father, we want to pray that the great shepherd of the sheep would be the teacher this morning. That you would speak through your word and that you would teach your people. Father, we live in a culture that just says it ought to be easy or something must be wrong. Father, we live in bodies that just desire for our life to be easy. Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word the truth. And that when circumstances are good, we would know your love. And when circumstances are hard, that we would know your love. And Father, I pray this morning for those who will hear this tape this week. For people who are shut in their homes. For people who are right now riddled in pain, who are fighting off discouragement. And I pray that you would feed their souls with your truth this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the outline is very simple. I believe that Jesus is trying to teach us two things in Mark 11. The first is, I am the promised king. But point number two, I'm not the king that many of you are hoping for. So notice with me first that Jesus says, I am the promised king. In the church today, there's a growing fascination with a string of theology called biblical theology. And it's such an encouraging development. The idea is basically this. Let's learn to read the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. And the way Jesus read the Bible was that the Bible was one story with one hero. We see this in Mark 11. This is one of those passages that biblical theologians love because just dripping with these allusions to the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling. Just look at what he says. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey guys, do you remember that story that Moses wrote? Well, he was writing about me. You remember that Psalm 118 that David wrote? He was talking about me. You remember that prophecy in the book of Zechariah? I know you probably hadn't read the book of Zechariah lately, but Zechariah was talking about me. Look at what the text says. Look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Notice what it says, that they are at near the Mount of Olives. See, if we understood the Old Testament, we would be reminded that in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, that it is on the Mount of Olives that the Lord is going to take his stand before he establishes his kingdom on earth. And then, notice this in the passage. Notice in our passage how much emphasis Jesus gives to a colt. It's very interesting because Mark is normally, of the Gospels, Mark is the shortest. Normally, his stories are the shortest. But in this passage, Mark goes into great detail about a colt. So we see in our 11 verses, in our text, 7 of them are explaining how Jesus got the colt. 3 of them are explaining the crowd's response to Jesus on the colt. And there's one verse that tells us what Jesus did when he finally gets to where the colt is supposed to be taking him. There's a lot of emphasis on this colt. And here's my question. Why? Why all the details about how he got this colt? Listen, I want you to go, and I want you to go. You'll go into the city, this certain city, you'll find a colt there. I want you to untie it. And if somebody talks to you and says, hey, what are you doing untying the colt? You just tell them, the Lord needs it. And they're going to let you. I don't want you, if you have trouble, to go find another colt. No, I want that colt, and I want you to bring that colt back to me, because I'm going to ride in Jerusalem on that colt. The question is, why is Jesus so concerned about a colt? I want you to see this is no accident. This colt is not an accident. Jesus is not in need of transportation. The Bible says he's been traveling from his home down to Jerusalem about 150 miles. In Mark's Gospel, you spend 3 years with Jesus. Never does he ride a colt. So he gets to the mile marker 148 out of 50, and all of a sudden Jesus wants a colt. Is he just being lazy? The answer is, Jesus is not being lazy. Jesus is not just going for any mode of transportation. Jesus is making a point. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings 1, let me tell you what's going on. Look at verse 28. King David is the king of Israel, the premier king. He's like what George Washington is to the United States. He's the king that we think of in the Old Testament. And he's getting ready to die. And one of his sons, Adonijah, has decided, I'm going to be king in my daddy's place. And he declares himself king. Well, the problem is that David had promised his wife Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be king. And so they hear about what this one son is doing. He's declaring himself king. And Solomon and Bathsheba go into David and they say, is this what you had planned? Notice what's going on. Look at verse 28. Then King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king bowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my Lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to him, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Notice, how does King David declare that Solomon is the king? He rides on a donkey. This is critical because in the time of Mark 11, the people of Israel are absolutely itching for a king. This is a people, the nation of Israel, who have been promise that they are going to be the world's superpower. That they are going to live in dominance over the nations. Like, listen to this from Deuteronomy 15. For the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. That's called patriotism. And Israel has patriotism on steroids. Imagine if America had been made promises like that, where the Lord has said, you're going to lend, but you'll never borrow. You're going to rule over nations, they'll never rule over you. Imagine if God had given America those promises, and then imagine that you had lived to see the day that China and Iran had come together in a force and defeated America in battle, and now was ruling over America. Can you imagine the grassroots desire for revolt? Can you imagine that the people would just be waiting to revolt against China and Iran and return America to her former glory? That's what's happening in Israel. Israel has promises from God. You're going to rule over nations. They're not going to rule over you. And yet, we come to Mark chapter 11, and here we are, and Israel is being ruled over by Rome. A pagan, pig-eating, uncircumcised, wicked nation. And then, you have a guy who's working miracles. You have a guy who can walk on water. You have a guy who can cast out demons. And he's on a colt. And he's riding into Jerusalem. And those folks know their Bible. They know Zechariah 9 that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Now listen to this. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, it's no accident. Jesus is not being lazy. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying very clearly, for all who will see, I am the promised King that you have been longing for. And notice in the passage, the people, the crowds, don't misinterpret what Jesus is saying. Look at the text. Look at verse 8. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. They're spreading their clothes on the ground so that Jesus and His donkey can ride on it. By the way, this is exactly what the crowds did in 2 Kings 9 when a man named Jehu was anointed as king. And then it says they went and they cut palm branches. And those who were in front and those who were behind were shouting. And notice what they're shouting. Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. There's throngs of people, some in front of Jesus, some behind Jesus. Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting Psalm 118. It's a psalm that you know well. In fact, a few weeks ago we sang part of this song. This psalm, when we sang, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. That's what they're quoting. Listen to the text. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. Ana, Adonai, Hoshiana. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In their mind, this is the day of salvation. This is the day which the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord will judge His enemies. This is the day when He will bring us prosperity. This is the day He will return Israel to her glory. This is the day. If there's any doubt in your mind that that's what's on their mind, look at verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is not a quote from the Old Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament. They're not quoting anything. This is the desire of their hearts. What they see is that Jesus is coming to establish the kingdom. Don't miss the obvious. These people are really excited about Jesus. Amen? Jesus' poll numbers in Mark 11 are really high. If Jesus had extended the invitation and He said, I want to invite people, whoever wants to come and be my disciple, let me just tell you, people would be on their face. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus today. Oh, Jesus, we want You to be our Savior. We want You to be our King. We're going to obey You. We'll follow You wherever You lead. In other words, here's what I want you to see. They are feeling like you and I feel on the days when everything is going right. They feel like you and I feel on those days when we're doing a home improvement project and you don't have to go to Lowe's four times because everything you need is right there. All cylinders are going. They're feeling the blessing of God. It seems easy to worship on days like that, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, I am the promised King. And the crowd is loving it. Everyone is eating from Jesus' hand. But notice what Jesus does in verse 11. I believe in verse 11, Jesus is saying, I am the promised King. But I am not the kind of King that many of you are hoping for. The verses 8 through 10 leave the impression of this explosively joyful celebration that's been building up for literally thousands of years. Then look in verse 11. Because the music stops. And the joy is replaced with a very uncomfortable silence. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left. He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already quite late. I mean, imagine what's just happening. He's coming into Jerusalem on a huge wave of expectation and excitement. I can just imagine as He's coming in, everybody's yelling, everybody's shouting, everybody loves Jesus. And Jesus gets off the colt. He hands the reins to one of His disciples. And He looks around the temple. And He says, take the colt back. We're going home. I can just imagine that you could have heard a pin drop in that crowd. And the crowd parts and just mouths just open wide like, wait a minute, this is the last thing we expected. We thought You were going to be King. We thought You were going to save us. We thought You were going to rescue us from our enemies. And the crowd parts and Jesus and the 12 go back. What just happened? Here's my question. How's the crowd feel about Jesus now? Well, they loved it when He's riding in on a donkey. They loved it when they were shouting, Hosanna, and He's going to kick the Romans out and everything is going to be good. And He's going to return us to power. They love it when they're going to get what they want. Well, what about when Jesus walks away? Look over a few chapters to Mark 15, which is a few chapters, but is only a couple days. Less than a week. And we once again see the crowd. Look at verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" And listen to the crowd. And they shouted back, "Crucify him." Notice a few days later, they're not shouting, "Hosanna." A few days later, they're not saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Notice a few days later, they are shouting, "Crucify him." It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? It's a good reminder because when things are going well, we feel great, we feel loved by God, and we love Him back. But what about when life is hard? What about when things don't go our way? What about when we think God's moving too slow? What about when we think His plans stink? What about when we can't see what He's doing and why He's doing it? What happens then? You ever get discouraged? You ever just get down, depressed? And you start doubting God's wisdom. And you start doubting His power. And you start even doubting His love. In fact, it goes so far. Does He not see? Lord, do you not even care about what's happening? Look at what's happening in our story. In Mark 11, as Jesus stops short of crowning Himself king and driving the Romans out of Israel, is He abandoning His people? Is He rejecting His people? Is He failing to keep His promises? What's the answer? No. I want you to notice that even though the crowd doesn't feel it, even though the crowd can't see it, what Jesus is doing is answering their prayers. "Hosanna, save us now." That's what He's doing. See, here's the thing. You don't need a political leader to fix your external problems. No, our problems go way deeper than that. We need a Savior who is willing to die in our place so that He can fix our internal problems. So that He can win for us forgiveness. So that He can wash our consciences and our records clean. See, here's the thing. When Jesus is riding into Jerusalem with shouts of praise, the people are feeling loved. Right? But, here's the crazy thing. When the sky is black and Jesus is drowning in His own blood, that's when the crowd is being loved. We need to learn from this story that how you feel doesn't determine what is true. We need to be reminded from this story that in God's economy, the hard things are very often the best things, the most loving things. See, here's what I think. I think that part of the problem is that we've bought into Tanya Tucker's theology. You know Tanya Tucker, the great theologian. Here's what she said. When it don't come easy, you better let it go. Because when it don't come easy, there's no natural flow. Don't make it hard on your heart. Let me just tell you this morning, William Carey didn't buy her theology. You know William Carey? William Carey is the father of the modern missions movement. William Carey faced opposition from the very first time he mentioned to his Baptist brethren, "Let's take the gospel to the nations." In that day, they called them the heathen. And it is reported that when he spoke this idea, that one of the leaders there in this Baptist meeting said, "Listen, if God wanted to save the heathen, He doesn't need your help or mine." Carey was just untouched by their opposition. He ends up organizing a mission society and goes to India. Now remember, there's no missionaries in India. Foreign missions doesn't exist. Carey moves his family. His wife doesn't want to go. He moves his family to India. And almost immediately upon arrival, his son dies of dysentery. His wife has a nervous breakdown and she never recovers. It's reported that as William Carey was in his office trying to translate, first he had to just begin to put their language into written form. It had never been written down before. And so he had to create not just a translation of the Bible, he had to write a language down, teach them the language. He had to write grammars. He had to come up with dictionaries and here's how our language works. And then to translate the Bible into that. And as Carey is in his office working on all of this translation work, his wife is going nuts in the other room. It ended up that Carey is widowed twice more and loses another son. At one point, William Carey and all of his translation work, the manuscripts that he'd been working on with the Bible, all of his grammars are burned in a fire. They're able to save his printing press and the letters that they had made of the Bengali language that he had made. Everything else is burned. In those moments, it'd be very easy for William Carey just to say, I must be out of the will of God because this is so hard. Well, you see, just because he was suffering doesn't mean that God wasn't with him. William Carey, even though he endured incredible amounts of suffering, he is the father of the modern missions movement. On a human level, international missions would not exist without William Carey. Before William Carey, Baptist churches didn't pray for missionaries in their offertory prayer because there were none. William Carey was used by God to influence the Indian government to put an end to practices like infant sacrifice and the practice of sati, which meant that an Indian widow would burn herself on her husband's funeral pyre. William Carey goes 7 years of hard work losing his family, 7 years before there's one convert. But by the end of his life, 700 people in a culture that is not only doesn't know Jesus, but when they find out about Jesus, is hostile to the gospel. Before William Carey died, he got to see 700 Indians bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And William Carey opened a door that thousands of missionaries have walked through. He didn't buy Tanya Tucker's theology. Neither did William Borden. You ever heard of William Borden? He was the heir of the Borden Dairy estate. Borden Dairy, you know, Elsie the cow, cute little cow on Borden cheese and their milk and stuff. Well, the son, William Borden, who was supposed to inherit that estate, when he graduated from high school, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. Now, most people who just graduated high school, I think he was 16 years old, on an all-expenses-paid trip around the world, what are they going to be doing? Living it up in luxury, right? Unbeknownst to his father, what happened on that trip instead is that William Borden became burdened for the poor and for the lost. He came back and he enrolled in Yale University. But he didn't do college the way most college students do college. Almost immediately when he arrived on campus, he started a prayer group and a Bible study. By the time he graduated, of the 1,300 students at Yale, 1,000 of them were in his Bible study. While he was there, he was both the president of the Phi Beta Kappa Honor Society and he also spent... They said if he's not studying, you'll probably find him on the streets or in the bars. He's the one who created the Yale Hope Mission. And what they would do is they would take drunks off the street, share the gospel with them, and rehabilitate them for society. He poured Himself into widows and into orphans and into poor all around Yale. He decided after graduation that he was going to go to Princeton Divinity School in order to prepare theologically for taking the gospel to Muslims in China. His father disowned him. His father said, "Listen, if you do that, you're walking away from this inheritance and you will never be able to come back into this company ever again." He graduated and he sailed for China. But he stopped in Egypt in order to learn Arabic so he could share the gospel with Muslims. He's 25 years old. He's in Egypt for 3 months. He contracts spinal meningitis, and a month later, he died. In going through his belongings, they found his Bible and they sent it back to his parents. They found in his Bible three notes. Dated notes. The first note came shortly after he renounced his fortune to take the gospel to China, and he had written two words: "No reserve." They found a second note shortly after his father told him that, "Listen, if you walk away from this business, you're never coming back in." And he had two words: "No retreat." And in a note that was dated just days before he died, when it was very clear that he was not going to make it to China, he wrote two words: "No regrets." If it don't come easy, you better let it go. William Carey didn't think so. William Borden didn't buy that theology. Neither does the Bible. I mean, we could go to Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We could go to John 21, where Jesus is talking to Peter right after the resurrection. He restores Peter, and listen what he says to Peter: "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John adds this commentary: "Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" We could go to Acts chapter 9 and we could see Paul's conversion. We could see in Paul's conversion where he speaks to the man who will end up baptizing Paul. And Jesus says to him, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Or we could go to 1 Peter, where 1 Peter is not talking to apostles, but he's talking to us. And he says to us, "If when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." So let me just ask you, are you being tricked into desiring the easy life? Maybe you're even here today, and you came here today because your life's not going very well. And you came in these doors hoping, "Well, I'm going to see if I can find Jesus, because Jesus will make my life easy." When things get hard, do you get discouraged? Do you get down? When things get hard, do you say, "Maybe I just ought to quit"? When things get hard, do you feel like God has abandoned you? I must be doing something wrong, because if I was doing something right, it wouldn't be this hard. God, do you not even care? Let me just ask, what would Mark 11 say to you this morning? Think about it. Isn't this mentality just run so deeply in our culture? Let's just think about this. And I'm talking about our church culture. Think about how much we have just bought into this, if it doesn't come easy, just let it go. Think about it. Why are we not more bold in our evangelism? Personally, why do you hesitate to share the gospel? Why? It's not easy. People, Christians, don't want to share the gospel because we are afraid of rejection. Translated, we are afraid of suffering. If it doesn't come easy, just let it go. Is that the gospel? Here's the deal. We serve a Savior who rejected a crown so that He could wear a cross in our place. And the Savior commands us to take up our own cross daily and follow Him. So if you're looking for a God that you can control, who will give you everything you think you want, how you want it, and when you want it, let me just encourage you, don't look at Mark 11. If you're looking for a God that you can control, who will give you what you think you want, when you want it, in the way you want it, let me encourage you, don't look at the Bible, because you won't find Him there. Here's what you'll find. You'll find a Savior who loves you enough to die in your place. And a Savior who promises, regardless of how hard it gets, I'm going to be with you, even to the end of the age. Open the Bible and you will find a Savior who calls you to suffer with Him, to trust Him with your life and even with your pain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just confess that we like it easy. Father, I pray you give us grace today to see that your Son is more beautiful. Your Son is more beautiful than our ease. I pray this morning that you would draw people to the Savior, not in hopes of getting their way, but in hopes of finding a King who is worthy of denying themselves to have. A King who is more precious than the pain, who is more powerful than our pleasure. And Father, I pray that you would draw them to your Son this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.